We're going to read from God's Word in Ezekiel, selected passages starting with chapter 33. Once again, a message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, give your people this message. When I bring an army against a country, the people of that land choose one of their own to be a watchman. When the watchman sees the enemy coming, he sounds the alarm to warn the people. Now, son of man, I am making you a watchman for the people of Israel. Therefore, listen to what I say and warn them for me. If I announce that some wicked people are sure to die, and you fail to tell them to change their ways, then they will die in their sins, and I will hold you responsible for their deaths. But if you warn them to repent, and they don't repent, they will die in their sins, but you will have saved yourself. Son of man, give the people of Israel this message. You are saying, our sins are heavy upon us. We are wasting away. How can we survive? As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? Son of man, give your people this message. The righteous behavior of righteous people will not save them if they turn to sin, nor will the wicked behavior of wicked people destroy them if they repent and turn from their sins. When I tell righteous people that they will live, but then they sin, expecting their past righteousness to save them, then none of their righteous acts will be remembered. I will destroy them for their sins. And suppose I tell some wicked people that they will surely die, but then they turn from their sins and do what is just and right. For instance, they may give back a debtor's security, return what they have stolen, and obey my life-giving laws, no longer doing what is evil. If they do this, then they will surely live and not die. None of their past sins will be brought up again, for they have done what is just and right, and they will surely live. Your people are saying, the Lord isn't doing what's right, but it is they who are not doing what's right. For again I say, when righteous people turn away from their righteous behavior and turn to evil, they will die. But if wicked people turn from their wickedness and do what is just and right, they will live. O people of Israel, you are saying the Lord isn't doing what's right, but I judge each of you according to your deeds. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search and find my sheep. So I will rescue my flock, and they will no longer be abused. I will judge between one animal of the flock and another, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them and be a shepherd to them. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among my people. I, the Lord, have spoken. This is the word of God.
Amen. Ezekiel just preached for us through Alan, so I don't really have to preach because we could just go home. We know what we need to do. God is good. People are sinful. If you turn to God, you'll live. If you turn away from God, it's not good. Whew. This was written 600 years before Christ. We are back in Ezekiel. We were started in Ezekiel in January. We went through the first, 32 chapters. Not every part, all the sections of it we covered. And then we took a break and we looked at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which also refer to a lot of the themes that we see in Ezekiel. And we had some time in John for Easter. And now we're back. So I'm Danny, and I love preaching through the Old Testament, and I really love Ezekiel, and I fell in love with Ezekiel in seminary when I was taking a class on Paul, and my professor spent a lot of time telling us about Ezekiel and how Paul basically is teaching Ezekiel to us about the new covenant, and he, when you read Paul, it's just permeating. When you read Jesus, the new covenant is everywhere in the Gospels and in the letters that teach us how to live out the Gospels as a church, as the early church did. And Ezekiel is worth studying. It's worth really chewing on and meditating, even though there's some parts of it that are hard. like some of the judgments on the nations and things, some of the moments of it, but we as a church are committed to just trusting God and knowing that every part of his word is valuable for us, and we want to teach you and walk you through it. So here we are back in Ezekiel. Today's sermon is titled, God is Awesome and Awesome. And the original title was just going to be God is Awesome. But then I thought about the meaning, and I just meant like God is awesome because this is really cool because Paul relies on this, and I was going to tell you how awesome God was. But then I started reading it, and I was like, God is awesome in a 1980s way, and he's also awesome in a 1580s way. That's the original. The word was formed in around 1580 in England. Now, the 1580 definition, let's look up on the screen, is extremely impressive or daunting, inspiring great admiration, apprehension, or fear. Literally, like an atomic bomb is awesome, the awesome power of an atomic bomb. That's the original meaning. But somewhere around the 60s, it started changing, and by the time I hit the scene in the 80s, awesome meant excellent, extremely good, great, you know, like it's awesome, you know. And then, so, and then even became an adverb, you know, by the 80s. Let's look at this next graph. Here's the usage in the English, and boom. So God is awesome and he is awesome. Let's look at the next one. How many of you in the 80s had something like this? Totally awesome. Younger crowd, we had a lot of kids in the first service. There's a few in here. Everything is awesome, right? Everything is cool when you're part of a team, right? Lego movie? Everything is awesome, right? Now for us who are a little older, in 1988, Rich Mullins wrote a song. I didn't do this in the first service, but I forgot. And he wrote a song called Awesome God. And Lawrence wanted to make sure in the song, he's like, talks about God rolling up his sleeves. Rich Mullins is kind of playing on the fact that this word means something different in the 80s, but he's really trying to say God is awesome in the 1580s way, not in the 1980s way. And he says, you know, our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. He lives the power above. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. He lives the power above. God is an awesome God. Thanks. Woo! He is. I had Gina and Young ready to sing it in the first service, but where I had it in the sermon didn't fit, so y'all got it. They didn't get it in the first service, so. God is awesome, and he's awesome. And we're going to see how we see that in Ezekiel 33 and 34. So, 3 points for today. God is awesome and awesome in his promises, patience, and warning. The awesome God is fair and just and awesome. God is the awesome and awesome shepherd. So let's jump right in. All right, let me just say one thing. When we're thinking about the awesome, the old definition, God is worthy of all our fear and all our awe and all our praise. He is worthy of everything. The visions that you see early in Ezekiel of God and his throne room, he is the most awesome thing we will ever see. When we stand face to face, it's awesome. It's going to blow, you know, there's the grand majesty of everything, of the sum of everything that there is seen in God. And at the same time, it's awesome. 1980 is awesome, that God wants a relationship with us and wants to be personal with us and doesn't use that awesomeness to spite us or anything, but brings us in to relationship. So that's, you see the two uses of the awesome. So it's awesome that God is awesome, and in his awesomeness, it's awesome that he allows us to experience him. God is awesome and awesome in his promises, patience, and warnings. So let's catch up, because it's been a while since we've been in Ezekiel, so I'm just going to put an outline of the first 33 chapters and then catch us up to where we are. So In Ezekiel 1 through 11, there's the commissioning of Ezekiel, the signs and acts. Remember, we preached a series of sermons here, and even the one I did where he had to build a replica of Jerusalem and lay on his side and destroy the, you know, just build this little model and then destroy it. That's God's asking Ezekiel to do this, and then he gives a vision of what's going on, and then he talks about how that God has departed the temple in Jerusalem. And in all of this, we see God's, you know, what God is doing in this moment in Ezekiel. And then it goes on, and God warns Israel that their judgment's coming, because for 500 years, they kept turning away from him. There were moments where they did okay, but he just kept warning them and sending prophet after prophet, and they just didn't listen. And then the judgment had to come. In 25 to 33, he's like, but you other nations aren't off the hook. Just because I allowed you to come in, because Israel was weak at that, Jerusalem was weak, and I allowed your armies to invade, doesn't mean that you can violate my justice and my principles too. You also will be judged. And then we get to where we are today, that in verse 34 to 37 is the coming hope after exile. And Lawrence will preach more on that next week. So we're right at the pivotal moment. Chapter 33 and 34 is kind of the pivoting point. But even in chapters 1 through 33, it's mostly just showing that God is awesome in the 1580s way, meaning like, y'all should have listened to him. But if you read chapter 11, it's like, guys, even in your failures, I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to do something. I have a plan. I made a covenant with you, and I'm going to honor both all the ends of the covenant, and I will change your hearts and make your hearts ready to worship me, even in the midst of all your sin and all your brokenness. So that's kind of where we are in the story. And God is a God of covenant relationship and covenant hope. And he shows that here as the people are in Babylon and they're complaining. So let's look at their complaint. And let's look at what God tells them. So in chapter 33, verse 10, it says, son of man, and that's the term that he calls, that's God's way of talking to Ezekiel. He calls him son of man. Give the people of Israel this message. You are saying, our sins are heavy upon us. We are wasting away. How can we survive? As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn. Turn from your wicked ways, O people of Israel. Why should you die? So what God is doing here, they're saying, hey, God, we're wasting away. You're not being faithful. And he's like, I've always been faithful, and I'm faithful now. Turn, and I do not delight in punishing you. I do not want this to be your reality. I want you to receive the forgiveness and grace that I'm going to offer you, but you have to turn. And then the passage goes on. I'm just going to jump ahead to verse 16 at the end. And it just says, for those who turn from evil and obey, or let's go to 15. For instance, they might give back a debtor's security, return what they have stolen, and obey my life-giving laws. So probably a lot of the sins that they were committing were like corruption with money and stuff. That's why he's bringing that up. But I love this. It says, and obey my life-giving laws. We're going to come back to that later. Like, that's all he's saying. It's just obey my life-giving laws and turn from these corrupt ways. And then I love this. He says, none of their past sins will be brought up again, for they have done what is just and right, and they will surely live. I grew up hearing, you know, the Old Testament's about judgment and wrath and no grace and mercy. And then I started really studying it for myself, and I'm like, God's about grace and mercy from Genesis to Revelation. He wants people to turn. He wants to forgive people. He delights in it. The judgment and wrath came after 500 years of evil king after evil king, disobedient. The Israelites were, the people were actually worse than the very Egypt that God pulled them out of. God wants to forgive us. He wants us to walk in his ways. He wants to give us life-giving laws. His laws are life-giving. And It literally says none of their past sins will be brought up again. God wants to forgive us, and we can move on in hope. So God is awesome and awesome in his promises, patience, and warnings. In the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, it's called the Law sometimes, the Law of Moses, God gives a covenant to the people. And in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 28 through 32, and Leviticus 26, he tells them some of the provisions, what would happen if they enter into the land. And this is important, so I'm going to read some of this section. This is Leviticus 26. He says this. This is before they've entered the land. So God takes them out of Egypt. Let's get the context. They were slaves in Egypt. God takes them out, brings them miraculously, and says, even though you're like not really an established people, and the people to the north of you are powerful armies, and the people to the south of you, Egypt, is powerful armies, I'm going to give you this prime piece of real estate right in the middle, and both these armies will never be able to invade it or take it over or anything as long as you obey me. I will give you water, rain, safety, food, everything you need. Everything you need in the perfect priest. And I don't even want you to expand your empire. I just want you to keep it at this, do well, and then all these other nations will be excited. They'll be like, we want to worship that God, and then we want to come to this. And a little bit of the story of the church, right? We should be that place of peace and hope and loving each other, and then people will be attracted to it. There's a lot of parallels between ancient Israel and us as the church. So God's saying, before they even enter into the land, this is the promise. He says, do not make idols or set up images or a sacred stone for yourself, and do not place a carved stone. So he's saying, don't do the practices. Don't look at the shiny stuff of the other cultures and think that those things are better than God. He goes on and says, observe my Sabbaths. And then he says in verse 3, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send rain. I will send you rain in its seasons, and the ground will yield crops and trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest upon grape harvest. He goes on, he says, you will eat the food. You will eat all the food you want and live safely in the land. He says, it goes on, he says, I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. Why do people move from place to place most of the time? For safety, better job, for all these things on this list, right? You don't move to the place that's less safe, where you're going to make less money and it's more scary, right? We move toward comfort. We make decisions to be able to live a flourishing life. There's nothing wrong with that as a Christian. We want to create flourishing communities. The church should be part of the flourishing now, even though we're anticipating Jesus coming back. You know, we're anticipating the new kingdom, but the new kingdom has already been inaugurated. So we want these things that are on this list that God promised them. And he says, I'll protect you. I'll if you keep reading, we're not going to go through it all, but he's like, literally, I will take care of you. I'll give you everything you need. What's the perfect city in America? Was they try to make like Celebration Florida, the Disney World thing or whatever? Like throughout history is trying to make, I lived in Peachtree City, Georgia for a little while, like golf carts everywhere and the perfect little village, you know. And we want this. We want what God promised them in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 4. And they failed at it. And that's what's going on at this moment in Ezekiel. So God is awesome and awesome in his promises, patience, and warnings. God gave them this promise, and he was patient with them, and he said, every prophet who came to a king, one of the last kings was Josiah, and he actually did good. Hezekiah and Josiah, there's really only three good kings on the list. David, who's an early one, Josiah and Hezekiah, who are at the end. And the three who did pretty good were toward the end, but then their kids didn't do good, and they didn't listen to the prophets, and they faced the consequences that God said, I have to enforce. The next point is that the awesome God is fair and just and awesome. We all want fair and just. Fair and just is awesome in the 1980s awesome way, right? But God's awesomeness is so good that we should trust him. He's in complete control of the whole universe. So we should trust that he is fair and just in his ways. They're challenging him here, saying he's not. I got a speeding ticket a couple Sundays ago, picking up our sound guy Stephen's like, this is like the third time I've heard this today. Or like, I was driving to UNC, it's like, what, 7:30 in the morning. And when you're on 54, it's a six-lane highway. And it goes from 45 to 35. And I normally, when you're at that intersection by, what is it, 1551, there's normally like 10 red lights and lots of people. But in the morning, there's nothing. And I'm not even paying attention. I'm just going, probably just thinking about whatever's going on at the church. And then I just get pulled over. I'm speeding. Now, I want justice when I go. I want justice. I don't want everybody to be speeding everywhere in the triangle. That would be dangerous. That would be terrible. At the same time, when I stand before that judge, I want him to kind of have a little bit of mercy on me, right? You know what I'm saying? I don't want my insurance rates to go up. You know, like 4 days, 5 days after I got the ticket, I'm not kidding, I got a stack of lawyer-like notes. So, like, I didn't even know this was the thing. I haven't got a speed ticket in years. Like, I was like, wow. They all can tell me how they can get me out of the ticket or whatever for certain. We all want justice, but we all want fair laws. When I stand for, I want to be able to stand for that judge and be like, hey, man, I'm really sorry. I'm not a speeder. I'm not a reckless person. It was early in the morning. I wasn't thinking. Church, you know, all that. At the same time, I don't want Chapel Hill to get rid of their speed limits. You see how God, if we want God to be fair and merciful to us when we stand before him, but then we also, we have to just trust that God is in complete control and he is fair and just. And because he's awesome, he could just do whatever he wants. He is in complete control. If you created something, let's say you created an invention, like two robots, you know, to clean the house, or like those vacuum robots things. Yeah, and then the robots start destroying each other. You'd create a new program, right? You wouldn't be like, but we're kind of like that. God made us, and we just continually disobey him, destroy each other, and he doesn't wipe us out. He continually shows us mercy and resets us and says, reorient yourself and do what you were intended to do. Be the people you were intended to be. Obey my life-giving laws. In verse 17, it says, your people are saying the Lord isn't doing what's right. But it's God saying to them, it's you who's not doing what's right. For I say, when righteous people turn from their righteous behavior and turn to evil, they will die. But if wicked people turn from their wickedness and do what is right, they will live. O people of Israel, you are saying the Lord isn't doing what is right, but I judge each of you according to your deeds. So God is fair and just in this, and it's a good thing that he is. Because we need a judge who's fair and just, who's making wise decisions all the time, in every situation. Douglas Stewart, an Old Testament scholar, sums up this chapter 33 like this. He says, verses 1 through 6 are about the responsibility of a watchman concerning his people. Verses 7 through 11 is Ezekiel's responsibility to his people of a watchman. And then here's these, I want to focus on these three. What we can glean from verse 12 and 13 is sin can overcome a history of righteousness. But what we can glean from the next set of verses is righteousness can overcome a history of sin. Sin can overcome a history of righteousness, but righteousness can overcome a history of sin. God is a God of mercy. He ends with, be righteousness, and I will wipe away the sin. Move toward righteousness. When Jesus says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and then these things will be added unto you. He's probably invoking the prophets. Not probably, he is. God's way is fair. We can trust him in that. Douglas Stewart, the guy who made this outline, says this about this chapter. The question of individual responsibility and God's fairness was raised in detail previously in Ezekiel 18. It is addressed in somewhat a different way here, but the point is the same. How God punishes and forgives is not unfair, but completely correct. It is what the Israelites have thought about the punishment and forgiveness that is not correct. A lot of times we come to God and we're the judge, and he's like sitting in the dock, and we're telling him, what's fair and right. God is always fair and he's always right. And this isn't, the psalmist can question God and say, God, why did you allow this to happen? Why? It's not saying that we have to understand all God's ways or understand how God is still allowing evil to be permitted in the world while he's still saving and redeeming the world. That's not what this is about. But when God makes a judgment, or as God, we're thinking about God's justice, we can trust that he is fair and that he is loving. So let's learn from this and trust God in his love, and let's also trust him in his justice. The third point is this: God is awesome. God is the awesome and awesome shepherd. Chapter 34 could be summed up like this. We're jumping ahead to 34. The first part, Ezekiel's past failures under irresponsible shepherd leaders. For 10 verses dedicated to this. Here's the stats on the southern kingdom. So after Solomon was the third king after they got the land, and Solomon's sons fight, and they have a civil war, and they split the kingdom into two kingdoms. And the northern kingdom stays bad. Every king's bad. But in the southern kingdom, it's where Jerusalem is. They have David, the line of David. There's a little bit of hope. Of the 43 kings in the southern kingdom from 1051 BC to 586 BC, around a 500-year period, only David, Hezekiah, and Josiah were solidly consistently loyal to God in their leadership of the nation. 8 or 9 of the other 40 did some good, while the majority of them were evil and completely disobeyed the covenant of God and were most oftentimes worse in their behavior and their violation of God's ways than the other nations around them. So that's the bad news. That when God gives them this covenant, gives them 500 years of blessing and protection, they fail. They can't do it. They're like, God, thanks for your help. I'll take it from here. But here's the good news. God, the good shepherd, takes over. He's like, you guys couldn't do it. God judges his flock and puts his new Messiah in charge. The resulting blessed new age of the covenant of peace comes. This is what the next part of the chapter is about. This is what it says. It's in verse 34. It says, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search and find my sheep. Verse 22, so I will rescue my flock and they will no longer be abused by the previous leaders who sinned. And in their sin, they were abusing them by putting taxes on them and burdens on them that were causing them to suffer. There was lots of injustice happening under the leadership of these bad kings who were supposed to be under God's protection and covenant. And then he says this in verse 23, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them and be a shepherd to them. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among my people. I, the Lord, have spoken. In 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. And Jesus Christ is Messiah. Christ is the word for Messiah. Raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. In John 10:11 through 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He's like, this promise, this new covenant promise in Ezekiel 34, it's me. This is a really cool phrase because he's doing two things here. By saying I am, he's saying I'm Yahweh. I'm the God of the Old Testament. By using that phrase, because that's God's name in the Old Testament, I am that I am. And then he's saying I'm the good shepherd. I'm the guy that this Messiah that you've been looking for, this descendant of David that Ezekiel promised. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. This is what the kings did, right? They didn't want to honor God and they went the other way. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay my life down for the sheep. So in all the sin, in all the brokenness, even them questioning God, are you just? God's answer to them is, I'm going to send a good shepherd. Not, I'm going to smite you, you ungrateful people. He's like, even in this, I'm going to send the good shepherd. Next week, when we look at the new covenant, the covenant that we're under, when Jesus says, when we take communion, this is the new covenant in my blood. The New Testament is, Testament's another word for covenant. We're under this new covenant that Ezekiel really fleshes out in this section. This is why it's awesome, and it's awesome. We get to live in the new covenant. The old covenant was awesome too, and they could have received God's blessing, but they failed. And you're like, well, after 500 years, I guess they couldn't do it. But guess what? The perfect Israelite came. Romans really wants to paint Jesus as the perfect Israelite. He fulfilled everything, but he was also the perfect king. He was also the perfect prophet, and he was also the perfect priest. He fulfilled every role, and he's the lamb. He's the Passover lamb, and he's the lamb. All the parts of the sacrifice of Leviticus 16. He's everything. Jesus, God himself, God, comes down and does it all. And this is what Ezekiel is pointing us to. This is why Paul loved this section. And a lot of what we call the gospel comes from here, because it's showing how Jesus fulfills all this as the good shepherd. Let me recap this passage, and this will be our action points for today. Listen for the watchman. My first thing I think we can learn from this. Who are our watchmen? When a foreign army is invading, we need to get ready. Our watchmen really are the Word of God, Christ in us, in the Spirit that he gives us, and the church that he gives us. We have all these things to learn what it means to be the church of Christ. So we need to pay attention to the watchmen and the warnings that are coming, saying, hey, these things, Jesus is like, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. Jesus doesn't say, go live in a cave and avoid all the things. He says, a lot of those things are good, and they're part of the flourishing, and the church needs them to be the church, to reach the world with the hope of Christ. But if you, even the good things of this world, you can turn to, and they will become, you will worship them and not worship me. So seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and then I'll give you these things in the proper order. So the watchman, really for us, how do we seek first Jesus, his kingdom and his righteousness? By going to the Word in community, individually, allowing the Spirit to convict us and teach us individually in community, and then doing it as a church together. So that's listen to the watchman, then be a watchman. Yes, he's like, I love that kid. He's like, he's ready to be a watchman. So that's, be a watchman. Warn people, let people know. If you see someone falling off a cliff, we grab them and pull them back. Do it in love, do it gently. Take the log out of your eye, you know, the whole Jesus thing. Make sure, there's ways to do it as Christians, but we've got to do it. Remember, next point, remember sin can overcome a history of righteousness, and righteousness can overcome a history of sin. Turn toward righteousness. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. That's what Jesus tells us. Next one, God's way is fair and just. Do we trust the awesome God? The awesome God of love, the awesome God of truth and grace, who came and died? Or do we trust our gut or ourselves? You know, can we really trust that God's ways are better and obey his life-giving laws? That's the point of this passage in Ezekiel. Like, obey my life-giving laws. Next thing, the good shepherd's in control. As Christians, Jesus is the good shepherd. He's laying down his life for his sheep. I don't have time to go into sheep, but you can go Google what sheep do. They're dumb. They wander off. They make mistakes. They need a shepherd to protect them. Jesus is also the lamb and the sacrifice, too. So when the good shepherd is comprehensive. He is not only the good shepherd, but he's also the sacrificial lamb that died for us so that we could stand before an awesome, holy God and be deemed worthy and ready to be received. But the good shepherd is in control, and that's a good thing. And then finally, we can experience the blessed new age of the covenant of peace now. And I text a lot of y'all, and I've noticed that I use periods, but a lot of y'all use exclamation points. So now I'm starting to like fit in with the more what's going on in the world, you know. So I put an exclamation point there. But this one really, this is like old school English, like 19 before texting exclamation point. Like now. Like we live in this, even though a lot of this stuff, Ezekiel's kind of talking about the church age when Jesus comes and when Jesus comes again. He's giving us visions of both. I'll end with Ezekiel's final prophecy. I will make a covenant of peace with my people and drive away the dangerous animals from the land. Then they will be able to camp safely in the wildest places and sleep in the woods without fear. I will bless my people and their homes around my holy hill, and in the proper season, I will send the showers they need. There will be showers of blessing. The orchards in the fields of my people will yield bumper crops, and everyone will live in safety. This is a promise for when Jesus comes back, but it's also a promise now for the church age under the new covenant. When I have broken their chains of slavery and rescued them from those who enslaved them, and then they will know that I am the Lord. They will no longer be prey for other nations, and wild animals will no longer devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will frighten them. And I will make their land famous for its crops, so my people will never again suffer from famines or the insults of foreign nations. In this way, they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they will know that they, the people of Israel, are my people, says the sovereign Lord. You are my flock, the sheep of my pasture. You are my people, and I am your God. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your promises in Ezekiel. I thank you that 1,000 years before Ezekiel, you made promises to Noah, to Moses in a covenant to bless the people. They failed. You made promises over and over and over again. And finally, you said, I'm sending the good shepherd. God, may we rest in the good shepherd. May we know that you love us, that you saved us, that you're with us, that you allow us to be this church of the new covenant. And as we just sit and simmer in what you've taught in Ezekiel 2,600 years ago, God, we just thank you that this promise is for us now, and this promise is for us in the future. May we be your people who just love you, and seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and trust that your laws are life-giving, and we can seek you individually and together as a church. Thank you for calling us and saving us and being the good shepherd. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.